Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Will be where we find our text this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been making our way through this letter to the Colossian church, a church whom Paul, again, had not seen face to face, but has heard of and is writing as a way of greeting them. Instructing them, and we're picking up where we left off last week. We'll be in chapter 2, and we'll begin by reading from verses 1 to 5. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And beginning in verse 1, we read, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful for the grace you gave to the Apostle Paul, and that his life in ministry, his struggle and toil, and the work he did with all of your energy and power working in him, continues to bear fruit these many thousands of years later, as we are able to receive his instruction and wisdom and guidance and warnings. We know from your word, we know from this very passage here and in this letter, that the reality of false teaching and error and fine-sounding arguments that can delude and deceive people is very real, and we need to be on guard against it, and your word equips us with the means by which we can guard our hearts and guard our minds and continue walking faithfully with the Lord in righteousness. And so I pray, Lord, that you would instruct us from your word, that it is, as it is opened up, you would equip us live faithfully unto your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we, of course, considered the need to continue in faith, to continue, to persevere, to remain in the faith. And we looked specifically at some of the things that must be guarded against, some of the causes of apostasy, some of the reasons why once professing Christians fall away, run off into new religions, run off into unbelief altogether. I think especially in light of our present times, where there are whole movements, such as the deconstruction movement, that encourages Christians to essentially remake the faith or to reject it altogether, and where there are anti-gospel ideologies that abound, like critical race theory, that have splintered churches who were once united around the gospel. And where every kind of subtle error or outright heresy can sprout and spread rapidly through the internet, through podcasts, through blogs and videos, there is as much need now to guard against delusion and deception as there ever has been. In the Christian life, we should be building, by the grace of God, twin pillars that can stabilize and buttress us against a variety of the world's onslaughts and the temptations of the flesh. One of those pillars is to be a kind of more positive pillar, where we are to cultivate love for Christ and a love for the church and a love for His Word and a love to be obedient to His wise and good commands and instructions. The other pillar, we might say, is to be more on the negative side. We are to fight against sin and all of the deceits of Satan. We are to study and know and understand the ways of the enemy and how false religion and ideas delude and destroy the soul. And we are to be on the defensive, keeping watch like guards in a watchtower against possible encroachments of sin into the soul and into the church. And it's this latter negative pillar that Paul is really emphasizing in this section of his letter to the Colossians. Now, I think it's worth remembering that Paul does not think that the Colossians have been infiltrated. Right? He doesn't think that they're on the verge of total collapse and apostasy. He's not looking at these Christians as if false teaching has taken deep root among them and they are in need of very strong, forceful rebukes. No, Paul has made it very clear. He is encouraged by them. As we read even in verse 5, he rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. Right? These are Christians who are strong in the faith and who are indeed bearing much good, godly, holy fruit. And so when Paul is giving warnings throughout this letter, it is not to a people who he has a grave concern about. He is warning them, rather, as a father would warn his own children. You know, there's a large wooded area on the backside of our home, and if my children were to come to me and they were to ask, you know, can we go down there? Can we hang out and play around in the woods? I may tell them, yes, but I know of plenty of thorns that are all over the place, right? And I've seen with my own eyes vicious snakes who wag their tails at you or whatever they do, right? I've seen them there. So you can go, but be careful, right? Be mindful of the thorns. Be mindful of the snakes. Watch where you're going and watch where you're stepping, right? That's a warning. But it is a preemptive warning. It is a warning where you are just telling them there are things you need to be aware of. I know of the kinds of things that may be there, and so they're being prepared. Now, it's not the case, of course, that they've already gotten the thorns stuck in them, and they've got a snake wrapped around their leg, and I'm now telling them, watch out for the thorns, and watch out for the snake bites, right? This is preemptive. In the same way, the Colossians are not overrun by false teaching, but Paul is certainly aware of local false teachings that they need to be on guard about. And beginning especially in this section of chapter 2, he is instructing and warning these Christians about their need to be on the defensive. and to be ready for the kinds of things that are around them. They need to be watchful about possible assaults against them and against their faith. And so he says to them in verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There are persuasive sounding teachings that are around you. There are thorns that can stick you. There are snakes that have venom around you. There are ideas that sound plausible. They sound good. They sound reasonable. There's an internal logic and cohesiveness to them. This is always the case, in fact, with any kind of error. Right? No one ever jumps into false religion and unbelief because they're sure that that false religion is a lie. No, it's persuasive. Right? There's something about it that's appealing. There are statements that are made. There are arguments that are made that are attractive to the ear. There is always something that sounds good. There is rhetoric that is clever. There are questions that make you question, did God really say what he said in his word? And there are often apparent answers to the heart's curiosities and some of its deepest desires. Spiritual warfare and error is a battle that takes place on multiple fronts. There is never just one thing that leads a person astray. Very often, it is a combination of things. It is a combination of intellectual matters, emotional matters, desires, discontentments, pride, apathy, and more, all converging together. And so it's interesting that as Paul begins to warn the Colossians about the threat of deception and false teaching, he takes a multi-pronged approach. There are a variety of remedies against being persuaded by and falling into spiritual delusion, some of which often go overlooked. As there is a great tendency, I think, to think that better teaching is the end-all be-all and the sufficient remedy against false teaching. That's certainly needed, but that's not sufficient. There is more that is required, more medicine that is needed. Men can spend decades in phenomenal, solid, strong, gospel preaching, practicing churches and still fall away. That happens. So there's more that is needed. And we'll consider several of these remedies this morning. Now, we've seen before a variety of the causes of apostasy, but today I want to look at some of these remedies. And the first remedy against error and delusion is that of being united together with the church in love. Being united together with the church in love. And again, I want you to notice that Paul says that the things he just said in verses 1 to 3 especially, these things he said so that, in verse 4, no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Verses 1 to 3, then, is what he is saying as a way of guarding them against plausible arguments. And here in these verses, Paul speaks of the struggle he has for all the churches, the fight and the purpose of his ministry is so that all of these Gentile Christians, many of whom, of course, he's never even met, may have their hearts encouraged. And by this, Paul doesn't mean that they're sort of all downtrodden and sad and they need just a kind of a good pick-me-up. You know, this letter is just supposed to just sort of make them happy or something, right? It's not encouragement in that sense. This word has a whole range of meanings and senses to it. And often, it has to do with some sort of instruction that is given that strengthens faith, makes it better, stronger, more firm. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, for example, Paul says that he had sent Timothy, his co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort or encourage, same word, the Thessalonians in their faith. There is gospel instruction and teaching and ministry that is being done in order to strengthen and secure faith. And that's what Paul says that his whole ministry and his whole struggle is about. To strengthen the heart and the faith of all of these new Gentile believers who have now been made partakers of the covenants and the promises of God. His focus, his ministry focus is on the gospel going to the nations. But he also adds to this another element. He doesn't just want their hearts encouraged. He doesn't just want them to have soul-strengthening gospel as just a matter of intellectual assent. He says that he wants them to be knit together in love. This is one of his aims, that they're knit together in love. The believers here, the church, the people of God are to be united, knit together like tendons and ligaments holding a body together, and they're to be united together. What holds them together is to be love. Now, I think the importance of this virtue, of this spirit-wrought fruit, cannot be overstated. Love for Christ and love for the body is a virtue that binds everything together. If you don't have love, you've got nothing. It is indeed, biblically, the greatest virtue because it is the fulfillment of the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. What does Paul say, for example, in perhaps that most beautiful of chapters extolling the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13? He says there, if I can speak in all different tongues, the tongues of men, the tongues of angels, if I have prophetic powers, if I give away all I have, but I have not love, what am I? I'm a noisy gong. I'm nothing, and I gain nothing. He says that out of faith and hope and love, the greatest of these is love. Faith will be turned to sight. Hope will have its hopes fulfilled, but love will abide forever. Even later in this very letter, in chapter 3, verse 14, when Paul is giving commands about Christian conduct, how we are to relate to one another within the body of Christ in light of who we've become in Christ. He says, above all of these things that I've just mentioned, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is a virtue that we are constantly pointed to. Jesus commanded his disciples in the Gospel of John that you love one another as I have loved you. Paul said elsewhere in Romans that we are to owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And I want you to recognize, as I say this, that I am also keenly aware that these kinds of commands are often twisted and distorted by the world to somehow be at odds with things like truth. Even when the Apostle Paul says very clearly in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians that biblical love rejoices with the truth. I recognize that. But friends, I want to say also that I know many people, and I know the great temptation to distort and twist the command to love under the false pretense of defending the truth. That also happens quite frequently. And I want you to ask yourself, what are you most prone to do? What is your own natural disposition more inclined to do? What's the error it's drawn after more easily? Is it to minimize truth for the sake of love? Or is it to minimize love for the sake of truth? I would venture to say that it is generally the case within the Reformed world to err on the latter, to really prize truth often at the sacrifice of love. And let me just emphasize, they're not supposed to be opposites. They work in harmony together. Now, I think many of you will be familiar with John Newton. He wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, and he himself was a pastor. And he wrote a letter one time to a man who was seeking his counsel about engaging in controversy, in theological controversy and debate. The man was going to be writing against the errors of Arminianism. And he sought Newton's counsel on how he should go about engaging in this controversy, in this writing of theological treatises back and forth. And Newton wrote back to him, and he gave him many things to consider, including the spiritual state of his opponents, whether or not he considered them to be brothers or not. That should determine how your interactions are going to be, as well as the kinds of reception that he should expect when he writes against his opponents. You know, there's going to be some people who you could write the most persuasive argument there is. They're not going to believe it. They're fixed in the opposite. There are going to be some who are perhaps more open to hearing and learning and understanding. And then there are some who are just, by definition, on your side. And in the context of writing about many readers who will readily accept this man's arguments because they share his same sentiments and his same doctrine, he makes a very insightful point about the dangers of self-righteousness and false humility, which are, of course, the very opposites of love. And I want to read this to you. It's a little long, but it's really good. So Newton writes to this man, he says this. He says, there is a principle of self which disposes us to despise those who differ from us. And we are often under its influence when we think we are only showing an appropriate zeal in the cause of God. That there's a kind of built-in natural disposition to despise your opponents, particularly when your justifying it under the guise of zeal. He goes on, I readily believe that the leading points of Arminianism spring from and are nourished by the pride of the human heart. But I should be glad if the reverse was always true, and that to embrace what are called the Calvinistic doctrines was an infallible token of a humble mind. I think I have known some Arminians, that is, persons who, for lack of clearer light, have been afraid of the doctrines of free grace, who yet have given evidence that their hearts were in a degree humbled before the Lord. And I am afraid there are Calvinists who, while they account it a proof of their humility, that they are willing in words to debase the creature and to give all the glory of salvation to the Lord, yet know not what manner of spirit they are of. They think they're humble because with their words they can say, I'm a great sinner, God is a great God, and yet they despise all of their theological enemies. There's a self-righteousness that can easily settle in. And Newton is saying there's a lack of humility and a lack of love that can easily creep in and deceive. And he goes on to conclude to this man. He says, if you can be content with showing your wit and gaining the laugh on your side, you have an easy task. That's easy enough. You've already got people who are going to agree with you. Right? But I hope you have a far nobler aim, and that sensible of the solemn importance of gospel truths and the compassion due to the souls of men, you would rather be a means of removing prejudices in a single instance than obtain the empty applause of thousands. Go forth, therefore, in the name and strength of the Lord of hosts, speaking the truth in love. Now, I think we could say many things about what engagement with the world is going to look like in a culture that despises God. That's another topic for another day. But here, as we're thinking about the body of Christ especially, we must remember the infinite importance of our Lord's command to love one another, even in and perhaps most especially in the midst of conflict, when there is real division and disagreement that has set in, even of great substance, there is still the command given to us to love one another. And there is a real danger that can happen where love grows cold, and it grows cold towards the body of Christ, towards the church that Christ has bought with his own blood. And when this happens, and if this happens, the mind will begin searching for all kinds of justifications to defend its hardness and defend its coldness, often under the cloak of zeal, often under the cloak of standing for what is righteous and what is good. And not long after, the heart, which is the way Scripture refers throughout to the whole of a man, the heart will then depart. Division and schism And heresy and apostasy all begins with a heart that does not have any root of love. It's absent. And so the remedy, friends, against all of these things is to be knit together in love. In the same way that you must remind yourself constantly of who you are in Christ, so that you might live in accordance with the gospel, you need to remind yourself also of who your brothers are and who your sisters are in Christ, so that you might love them well as Christ loved them well. Again, that's not saying there's no rebukes. Right? That's not saying there's no hard words and hard truths that have to be said, but we need to be reminded, right, of the Lord's commands, that guiding everything, holding everything together, is that command to love one another. Now, as I mentioned before, it is obviously the case that love is not something that is disconnected from truth. And this leads us to our second spiritual remedy against delusion or deception, which is a full assurance of understanding. Another thing that Paul says in this passage as a guard against being deluded with plausible arguments is in verse 2, where he says that he wants them to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. This essentially means that he wants them to have conviction. He wants them to really believe what they claim to believe and to hold fast to it. He wants Christians to be certain in their minds about what they confess. This is what full assurance means here. We see this language used elsewhere in the New Testament as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, for example. Paul there is rejoicing over the Thessalonian believers and the clear knowledge that God has chosen them. And the evidence of this, he says, is because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, with full assurance. Same word. The Christians at Thessalonica, of course, came under severe persecution when the gospel came to them and they believed. But despite that persecution, they had an unwavering commitment to Christ. There was nothing that could shake them, not even the civil authorities that were bringing the sword down upon their head. Christ was a Christ they knew, and they were not about to renounce him. And this is what Paul's referring to when he's speaking of them having a full conviction. And what he says in Colossians that he wants all Christians to reach in their understanding. Calvin said that in the term assurance, Paul distinguishes between faith and mere opinion. For that man truly knows the Lord who does not vacillate or waver in doubt, but stands fast in a firm and constant persuasion. There is no virtue in doubt, friends. There's nothing good about it. There's nothing commendable about it. The deconstruction movement would have us believe that uncertainty and skepticism and questioning, especially the revelation of the Word of God, is a kind of sign of superior strength and intellectual ability. This is what honest people do. They're skeptical about everything. As the saying goes, this is really nothing more than putting lipstick on a pig. This is calling things the opposite of what they actually are. You can call doubt something virtuous. You can give it that title. But there's nothing virtuous or good about it. When it comes to faith, it is a deformity. It's a deficiency within the faith. At a bare minimum, doubt is a sign of a weak faith. And it needs to be strengthened. It needs to be firmed up by the Word of God and by His promises. It is certainly the case that real believers can have a real weak faith. And the goal with such people as this is to bring them to a point of having a strong faith with full conviction. But there is no sense in which we say, well, that doubting is good. The doubting is bad. And it means that you're unstable at best in the faith. But on the other end of the spectrum, doubt is really just a sign of pride, masquerading as virtue. The Scriptures call us to be certain. And in a real sense, that certainty is easily achieved when we have confidence in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. Scripture says it, I believe it. Why? Because God said it. I'm convinced that God has said it, and there are all kinds of reasons why we can be thoroughly convinced with full conviction about the trustworthiness of the Word of God, not the least of which is the accuracy of its many prophecies. This is part of the reason why the Reformers would refer to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, as having a self-authenticating authority. It evidences itself as the Word of God by the very contents that are within it and revealed in it. And when you have very clear and specific prophecies stated thousands of years before an event actually happens, that's a pretty good evidence that it's probably the Word of God. Right? And we're not talking about strange Nostradamus kinds of prophecies where you say about there's two trees that are going to be in the future. And, oh, that means the World Trade Center is going to collapse and you make weird connections, right? These are things that are very specific. From the very beginning, there's going to come a seed, a descendant from this first woman. And that offspring is going to come through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. And through this offspring is going to come blessings to the nations. And further, as Scripture progresses, there are promises made that the offspring will come through the line of Judah and then ultimately through David. And he's going to have a throne. He's going to bring about salvation to his people. He's going to suffer and bear their transgressions in his own flesh. And he will prolong his days even after his death, hinting already at the coming of the resurrection. I mean, you could multiply these things without end. The Word of God has evidenced itself to be the Word of God. And so when it speaks, you stand upon it. And when you stand upon it, you will have full conviction of the faith. Full assurance, which Paul commends to all. Which leads me to a third remedy I'll touch on briefly, which of course is a knowledge of God in Christ. A knowledge of God in Christ. Paul says in verse 2 that he wants Christians to reach the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You must know Christ. That seems basic, but it can't be overlooked. All delusion, all deception, and all wandering away into errors and myths and superstitions and atheism is ultimately a result of not truly knowing Christ. This, of course, is where everything has to begin. If you've become a Christian, because perhaps your life was in shambles and you thought you'd just sort of try out this Christian thing. You know, you've seen sort of moral people before. And, oh, they were Christians. I'll give that a shot. Or you think you're a Christian just by birth, as if it's like a genetic inheritance, or you were born in the right place at the right time, but you don't know Christ. And you can't say, I know Him. I love Him. He saved me. He's my King. Well, this is where it has to begin. You're not going to last if you don't know Christ, because there's no root there. There's no faith that is truly there. Whatever Christianity you may have right now will fade. And so you need to know him, which of course is the promise of the new covenant, that all who are in the new covenant will know the Lord. This is where it begins. You hear the gospel, and through the gospel, you hear the voice of Christ calling you to himself, and you come. And you believe. But then that knowledge of Christ continues. It grows. It matures. It grows through seeing more of him through his word. It grows through obedience to his word and sharing in his sufferings and in his life. It grows through the preaching of the word, through singing his praise, through prayer to him and walking with him. It grows into maturity. And as it grows and strengthens and your love for him increases, it will keep you from being deluded by error, by unbelief, and by false messiahs, because you will know him who is true. And you will know the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Colossians are surrounded by a culture of false teachers claiming to have true knowledge, true wisdom. And Paul is saying, there's no wisdom, there's no knowledge found outside of Christ. You want that true wisdom? You want the true knowledge? You must know the Lord. Let us move on to this last remedy that we'll consider this morning, which is a church with ordered worship. A church with ordered worship. In verse 5, Paul says, "For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Now, we've considered, of course, already this aspect of having a firm faith or full conviction, but I want to consider the remedy here of a good order. This word here for order is a rather common word, but Paul only uses it in one other place in his letters, which is in 1 Corinthians 14. And in that particular chapter, he is giving instructions for how the worship of God among the Corinthians should be conducted, particularly in light of the profound outpouring of the Spirit that they have received, and the many miraculous gifts like prophecy that have come to them to build them up in the faith in this infant church. The Corinthians, of course, had all kinds of problems in the church, and one of those problems concerned their worship. It was a chaotic theological mess. They were corrupting the Lord's Supper by not examining themselves and sinning against their brothers and sisters while partaking of it. They had people prophesying and speaking in legitimate foreign languages, but which no one understood. It was chaos. And so Paul corrects them. And at the end of his many corrections, he says, "But all things should be done decently and in order." And similarly, the good order of the Colossians, which Paul hasn't seen personally, but he says in spirit, which means he's probably heard of it from Epaphras, it probably concerns, among other things, their worship, which they're instructed further on in chapter 3. They are doing all things in order. It is not a free-for-all. It's not a sort of whatever I please and whatever makes me feel good. They are worshiping the Lord in accordance with his word. And it is this very worship that serves as a guard and as a remedy against deception and lies and delusion. The Puritan John Owen had warned that many men fall away from the gospel by departing from true worship, and in particular, he said, by rejecting its simplicity and pure institutions, substituting a superstitious, indeed idolatrous worship of their own in the room thereof. At the time, of course, he was specifically referring to the worship found in Roman Catholicism, where virtually every single ordinance of Scripture had been corrupted. The preaching was a preaching of heresy. New sacraments were invented, and countless other innovations had been introduced into the worship, which had zero warrant from Scripture. You may have found some medieval pope or some medieval theologian say this was permissible, but there was nothing in Scripture to warrant the variety of practices. And when churches or even individuals presume that they can worship God however they please with no explicit warrant from Scripture, they are on a fast track of idolatry. It can slide in that direction real quick. And this is not only an issue, of course, with Rome. This is an issue within Protestant churches as well. As Calvin once said, the human mind is a forge of idols. Men are always drawn away from the worship of God to lesser imitations. Fake imitations. Things on the same level as the Israelites were doing when they were at the bottom of a mountain building a golden calf to worship while the sovereign God was manifesting his glory in a fire on Sinai. This is the one you can worship, and they're down here making another thing to worship. That is the essence of all false worship. God has given us the means by which we can approach Him, by which we can enjoy Him, by which we can glorify and praise Him and worship Him. But that worship has to have explicit warrant from Scripture. The old London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it this way. In chapter 22, paragraph 1, it says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. And thus, it is limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. It is the Word explicitly that gives us the means by which we worship. And then the confession goes on to describe what is explicitly warranted in Scripture. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing of the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. As also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. This is ordered worship. And this is what God has given to us as a means to strengthen us and to sanctify us and to rebuke us and to encourage us and to make us little image bearers of Christ. This is the worship that has been given to us as a gift of grace. When the old worship of the tabernacle and the temple came to an end under the old covenant, God didn't leave us in the dark as to how we can worship Him now in the new covenant. It is prescribed for us. We see it commanded, and we see it modeled. We see the preaching of the Word commanded, and we see it modeled. We see singing commanded, and we see it modeled. All the elements of Christian worship are revealed for us in the Word. And there is a very real simplicity to it. It can be replicated in the variety of contexts all throughout the world. Right? It's not like the Old Covenant worship that was fixed in one place and which had rituals that could only be performed in one place. New Covenant worship is worship in spirit and truth and can be carried out across the world in every place. But it must always be done in accordance with the simplicity revealed in the Word. And the Lord, again, gives this worship to us as a grace, as the means by which we can be strengthened and made holy and made more like Christ. So we are to give ourselves to these things. Paul is saying if we are pursuing these things, if we are pursuing being united together in love, pursuing that full conviction of faith, pursuing knowing Christ all the more, and we are conducting ourselves in ordered worship. These are guards for us that will keep us and prevent us from being deluded and deceived by error, so that we can continue to walk on that narrow path that ultimately results in glory with God forever and ever. So pursue these things, friends. Let's close with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful that your word teaches us and warns us about very real dangers that can lure us by the heart, by the mind, that can be tempting, that can seem reasonable and plausible. We are grateful as well that you have given us the means revealed in and through your word by which we can grow as believers, by which we can be sanctified and guarded and kept until the day of glory. So I pray, Lord, that we as a church would devote ourselves to these very things, that we would love one another as Christ has loved us, that we would pursue a strong faith, that we would worship together, and that through this you would make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.